Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on April 26, 2015 by Pastor Phil Henry. It is a continuation in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's text is from Luke 24, 44 to 49, and the sermon's title is The Promise of My Father. Thank you for listening.
Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 24, the portion of God's Word that we'll be reading this morning, begins at verse 43. This is sometimes known as the Great Commission, or the words that Jesus gives to His disciples before He ascends into heaven, His final commands to those 11 men. The Matthew's version of the Great Commission comes in Matthew's last chapter, Matthew 28. And is perhaps more well known, where Jesus says, go ye therefore into all nations, and so forth. This one is less known, but I think just as important, and certainly underlines and complements the way in which Matthew describes Jesus' final words to his disciples. Let's give our attention then now to the reading of God's word from Luke 24, beginning at verse 43. I'm sorry, that's verse 44 I'm starting at. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come now to hear your word read and have it explained to us, we admit that apart from you and your blessing, we are blind, just as these disciples needed their minds to be opened to understand the scriptures. So we're praying now that you would open our minds and our eyes. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, Solomon tells us, the Lord has made them both. And so we pray that you would make our eyes to see and our ears to hear. Would these not simply be words that go in one ear and out the other, but may they sink into our hearts, change us, for your word never goes forth void without accomplishing the purposes for which you send it, even as the rain which is poured out upon the earth brings forth green plants. So too, Lord, may your word poured out in our hearts bring forth the fruit of eternal life, and may that express itself in changed lives, that the world may see that we are your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a test when I was in high school that I got back, and I had missed all the questions on the test. But I had studied for this test. I really did, Mom. Really, this time I did. And so I took it to the teacher and I said, I know I've made my share of bad grades in this class. Math was never my best subject. But this test I studied for, and she looked at it and she reviewed it and her face took on a look of concern. And she says, "Oh, I used the wrong answer key." And I hadn't failed after all. Well, this idea of having a misunderstanding of what actually constituted failure is what comes to my mind when I think of this scene. Jesus has appeared in a locked upper room where the disciples, 11 of them, are debating about what has happened in these last few hours, Sunday night. since the women had reported seeing the angel at the tomb, and then some had reported meeting Jesus, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Peter and John. For all intents and purposes, this debate, if you were to have eavesdrop in on it, you would have heard questions, but I think the overarching tone, this is not directly in the scriptures, but I'm assuming, and I'm using, I think, a good assumption here, I'm assuming that the apostles felt like they had failed, that the mission itself was finished. By the time Jesus had been convicted and sentenced to death by the crucifixion, one of his 12 disciples had killed himself, the other 11 had abandoned him, and one of those 11 had denied even ever having met him, and that one was Peter, the so-called head of the disciples. The word apostle means sent one or messenger, and these 11 guys were anything but messengers at this point. But what they didn't fully realize until he had risen from the dead, and I think in this scene before us appeared to them in this upper room, was that their mission or work as apostles absolutely depended upon his death and resurrection. That's what he means when he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead." And also what it means in verse 44 when it says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. This, I've said before, is the divine must. This speaks to the story of God. He's written the book. It's gone to the printing presses, and the last chapter is already written. It's a matter of reading it, not changing it. The irony is that he told them all of this information before he died. They knew this to varying degrees. One from the other knew that Jesus had to do this, but because he hadn't opened their minds, as we read here, as I just read in verse 45, and because their hearts themselves were closed, they were blinded by their own assumptions. They didn't believe or understand the significance of what he said. And just by pausing briefly there, how many of us can't relate to that? We've heard something told to us 100 times, and we still don't understand the significance of what we've heard. The irony, even more, is that all of what Jesus had told them was anticipated by the Bible itself, so they didn't even need Jesus in one sense, because the scriptures themselves testified of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. I thought of the example here of Nicodemus, who was a member of the Pharisees party. That was the real fundamentalist scholars of Jesus' day. They immersed themselves in the scriptures. And Nicodemus was embarrassed of having any questions or any association with Jesus. So we read in John 3 that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Nick at night. And he says, he asks him some questions. And at one point in their discourse, Jesus, he's tender at times and he's tough at others. And he's like, "Nicodemus, how can you be so stupid? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things." And so what we have in our text this morning is a beautiful picture or description of Jesus again saying things that he had said before. And by the way, what he says here in the end of Luke is a remarkable setup. It's like a softball. It's an underhanded pitch for the second volume of Luke's work, sometimes known as the Acts of the Apostles. In some ways, what we're reading in this morning's text is a summary of the entire book of Acts. What was essential or what was central to the book of Acts? What we see as you read Acts is you see that the apostles are clothed with power by the Holy Spirit. You see them beginning their work from Jerusalem as witnesses. And then that witness work goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see that nothing is hindering that work of ministry and mission. The preaching of the apostles, particularly Peter, Stephen, and Paul, are highlighted in that book. And you also see that in each of these sermons that are preached in that book of witnesses, the witness of the apostles, Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, in each sermon, they appeal to what the law and the prophets said and spoke of Jesus. So we have here, in just a few verses, the entire book of Acts compassed in a nutshell. So what I see then is a picture or a portrait of the apostolic mission before us in these words. These are my words which I spoke to you, Jesus says. And he opens their minds. And then he says that the Christ should suffer and that repentance, in verse 47, should be preached and proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. This is a summary. It's a portrait. If I were to take a picture of you, if I were to describe you with words, whether you're a more of an artistic type or more of a word type, what would be essential to that description? What would set you apart from every other person? What would be the features that I would have to include for someone to know, oh yeah, that's definitely, and insert your name? Well, I see four essential features then of the apostolic mission, if you think about this mission as a portrait. If it's a portrait of what the disciples were supposed to do, there are four features here that are absolutely essential, without which they cannot proceed. First of all, that their ministry goes forward as the basis or the fulfillment of what was predicted in the scriptures. Without this connection to the Old Testament, they are absolutely incapable of doing their work. And I'll amplify this a little bit more, but in this sense, Christianity is ever and forever a fulfillment of the Jewish hope. The second essential feature that we're going to see is not only is it predicted in scriptures, but their mission and work is anchored in the resurrection. If you were to leave out or remove the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the apostles would have nothing to say, nothing at all. And third, speaking of having something to say, the heart of the apostolic work is preaching. The heart of the apostolic work is preaching. This word is proclamation. We see it in verse 47. It's the work of heralding, of an announcement. It's a statement that's made. And as we get into this in a little bit, we'll see that we live in a society where monologue or proclamation is increasingly unpopular. We want to have a chance to express how we feel about things and say what we think. And there's certainly a place for dialogue. And even in our own services, we try to incorporate dialogue from time to time. But the heart of the essential feature of the apostolic mission is a word from heaven, like a trumpet, that is proclaimed. And finally, it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 49 of my text. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The book of Acts is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. I've heard someone else, though, sort of, you know, not tongue in cheek, but wanting to make a point. It's not really the apostles' actions that we see in Acts, right? It's the Holy Spirit's actions that the Spirit sends Peter to Cornelius' house. It's the Spirit that prevents Paul from going and from coming. He's constrained. It's the Spirit that enables Paul to see the man from Macedonia, which is the ancient city of Philippi, and there launches the gospel being proclaimed in Europe, the first century. All that is the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that causes Paul to cry out, I appeal to Caesar, and so forth. So with these in mind, let's begin looking at these essential features of the portrait of the apostolic mission. First of all, it's predicted in the scriptures. I did touch on this last Sunday. For the apostolic mission to be meaningful, it had to have a beginning in the scriptures. And by the way, the scriptures means the Old Testament, the Torah. Just for your information, it's an interesting bit of trivia here. We read in verse 44 that everything written about me in the law of Moses, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five books, the law of Moses. Then it says the prophets. The prophets refers not to what we would normally refer to as prophets, say, for example, like Ezekiel or Isaiah. The prophets actually in the Hebrew Bible begins with the book of Judges. It's speaking of the history. So for a Hebrew reader of the scriptures, prophets would speak of the what we would normally call the historical books. And then the Psalms here begins the third division of the Hebrew Bible, which begins with Psalms and then includes all the rest of what would normally be referred to as the prophetic literature, including Isaiah and so forth. So here, in a short little statement, we see Jesus speaking of all three divisions of the scriptures that existed at this time. And so the whole entire Old Testament, he says, speaks of me. What is he saying? He's not only saying, as I said last week, that his work is grounded in the scriptures, but because he's saying it here, as he's commissioning these apostles, I think he's saying this: your work is grounded on the scriptures as well. Your work is grounded on my work, which is grounded in the scriptures. You can't get away from it. So the pattern then in the book of Acts is every sermon refers to something in the Old Testament. Some prophecy, some type, some symbol, some historical event that the Jews had interpreted one way and that Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, reinterpreted or clarified to be interpreted in another. Just two examples of what I'm talking about. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a tent. It was it was camping for 40 years. It was a sacred tent, and it was erected and put down as they moved from place to place in the wilderness. And it was a sacred place because it was the place where God dwelt in the midst of the camp, as it says. And in the middle of the tabernacle was something called the Holy of Holies, where God himself was said to have dwelt with a kind of condescended glory. Yet in John chapter 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and God became flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwell is the same word in Greek for the word for tabernacle. The message here in John chapter 1 is that just as God dwelt in the midst of his people in the wilderness, so too does Jesus dwell in the midst of his people as the incarnate Savior. The tabernacle then is a type of Christ, but not just the tabernacle, but also the temple. When the Jews finally attained to the Holy Land and under Joshua, they drove out the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Amorites, and they established their territories, the 12 tribes of Israel. Eventually, they would build a temple under King David, who amassed the supplies for the temple, but he was a man of war, and the temple was to be built by his son, Solomon, which is a name derived from the Hebrew word for peace. He's a man of peace. And so Solomon builds this temple in the midst of his people in the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And that place, even more than a tabernacle, was supposed to be God's presence among his people. And yet Jesus in John chapter 2 says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." I think our Lord purposefully uses ambiguous language to describe his resurrection, equating his own body with that of the temple, and I think in a veil hinting at the fact that this temple would be destroyed, the temple which took years to build, 40 or 50 years, I think is what they said, that temple would be permanently destroyed. Last week I mentioned 10 types in connection with Jesus' saying, "Peace be with you," which are worth repeating, but think about them here in terms of the apostles' mission, the features that the Bible shows us that without these promises, the apostles had no mission. I said last week that Jesus is the promised seed of Adam who would crush Satan's head and bring peace. This is the message that the apostles would bring: peace. Last week I said that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham in Genesis 12, through whom every nation on earth would be blessed. And so the apostles would carry this message of peace, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well, in a radical inclusivity that shook the ancient world. Last week I said that Jesus is the Passover lamb who was slain to protect God's people from the angel of death in Exodus 12. And so the apostles would go forth and say, "By the blood of the Passover lamb, you are protected from the angel of death." I said last week that Jesus is the one through whom we enter into our lasting Sabbath rest, not just for one day out of seven, but every day from now through all eternity, Exodus 23. And so we are called as God's people to live out that rest by resting from our sin, by trusting in Christ and calling others to do the same. That's the message that the apostles brought. I said last week that Jesus is the bronze serpent that was lifted up, and when people look to him in faith, they find forgiveness and healing. This is Numbers 21 and John 3, verse 14. Well, we are called as ministers and all of us as disciples of Christ to tell people to look to the serpent, not the devil, but the cure for the curse, which is Christ raised up on a tree as a transgressor who died in our place. And I could go on, but let me just finish with one that I mentioned last week from my favorite, Psalm 23. Jesus is the good shepherd, the shepherd of his sheep, who restores the soul of his wandering ones and leads them, instead of in the valley of the shadow of death, by paths of righteousness for his name's sake, in the still and quiet waters of peace. And this is the mission that the apostles were given, to go out as under-shepherds, 1 Peter 5, in the name of the good shepherd, and gather in all of his sheep. And when Jesus says, greater work have you to do than I have done, he's referring to the vast quantities of lost but chosen people in the world, even in the city that we live in today, who are wandering sheep that don't even know it and that need to hear that the good shepherd has made a place of rest for them. In every case where Jesus is figured in the Old Testament, the apostles are called to carry on that Old Testament promise, to display, mirror, and in some cases continue the work that Jesus began. The apostolic mission has this feature of being grounded in the Scriptures. Secondly, apart from Christ rising from the dead, there is no mission. There isn't even a church. So not only is their mission uniquely grounded in the Scriptures, but it's uniquely grounded and characterized by his resurrection. Think of it. Not only was the apostolic mission a continuation of the work of Christ, which was itself a fulfillment of the Scriptures, the apostolic mission absolutely depended on the work of Christ. Imagine this, a body of Christ where the head of the body was dead and in the grave. That's called a decapitated corpse. How can there be a body of Christ without a living Savior? There is no apostolic work. There is no church without a risen Lord. This portrait of the body is described in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are not embodied as a people. There's no life that flows within us. I think often the church doesn't look like it's alive. It looks like it's dead for a lot of reasons. Sometimes because Christians are fighting with one another instead of living together in love and charity as they're called to do, Ephesians 4, for example. The other time it looks like we're dead because we've essentially cut ourselves off from the head because we don't live in Christ, we don't look to Christ, but we preach some other word besides the risen Savior. But in either case, it's clear by these negative examples that without the resurrection of Christ, there is no apostolic mission. In fact, skeptics, when they try to explain the fact that these guys went out the way they did and took the world by storm, have a very, very rough time understanding or excusing away this notion that these guys would go out on a hoax or a myth or a magic trick. The only thing that can adequately explain the book of Acts is a real resurrected Savior. Another example of this is the image of first fruits that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a harvest analogy. First fruits is the first gathering of crop in a farming community or in an agricultural society. My first pastorate was in north central Illinois. And the 150 acres in our backyard alternated year after year from soybeans to corn, soybeans to corn. And we had four or five farmers in our church. And in fact, one of the farmers one year apologized to me, says, I'm sorry, Pastor, my tithe this year is going to have to be the crops. He didn't have cash in the bank. And so the church had to wait to get his giving to our budget until October. Well, when Bill did finally give his tithe, it was something like 800 bushels of soybeans. It was a great year that year, I think, for him. And soybeans were on the rise. And so he smiled when he told me this, because it was like twice as much had he given like he was normally accustomed to giving on a week-to-week basis. First fruits. So what is the harvest, or what is the first fruits? Well, what we see then is that first skimming of crops is often an indication that the harvest is going to be good, right? So what's the first fruits of the resurrection? It's Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus himself is the first fruits of the resurrection. Therefore, what happened to him is what will happen to you who believe. That's the apostolic message. They're preaching a risen Christ to give you hope, that if you are united to him by faith, then the very thing that happened to him, not a ghostly sort of waking up from the spear must have missed the heart and he just passed out from pain. No, this is a physical, brand new, surprising reality that the universe has never seen before. That's worth believing in. Jesus is alive. And so Paul says he was raised, Romans 4, for our justification. His resurrection guarantees that my salvation is in fact true. Another aspect of this is the priest. The Old Testament image of priest is one that's a type of Christ. So I said it's grounded in the scriptures, right? Well, Hebrews 4 tells us that he is a great high priest who lives to intercede for us. Well, if he's not alive, then we're just trying to imagine that. We're just trying to convince ourselves of some fantasy. But if in fact Jesus is alive, then we have a living, death-conquering Savior at the right hand of God who is actively engaged in the details of our lives, up to his elbows and your stuff. He is alive. And so their mission absolutely depended on a living Savior. And finally, we know that it depended upon that because the word apostle itself means one who is sent. And as I alluded to last week, how could they be sent if the sender is dead? Jesus himself, in fact, is described in Hebrews also as the apostle of our confession. He was sent by God, and in 2 Timothy 4, we're told that he made the good, or rather 1 Timothy 6, he made the good confession before Pilate. So the sent one, the apostle of God, Jesus Christ, made the good confession before Pilate, and we are therefore, by the power that he gives us, having risen from the dead, also sent out. He is the apostle who sends the apostles. But there's another element to this that I'm going to have to come back to in a moment that needs to be stated right now. If he's the sender and he goes away, how can we be sent? How can we be connected to our apostle if he's gone? And so the sender not only is sent by God, but the sender, what? He sends the Holy Spirit. And that's that notion of sending of the Holy Spirit is pregnant in our text. It says that proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in verse 47, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm not just asking you to do it by yourselves. I will clothe you with power to do this as the Holy Spirit is sent. I'll return to that in a moment. But let it be known now that he is the comforter, the paraclete, the counselor, the advocate promised in the upper room discourse in John 14, 15, and 16. So these first two thoughts go together. Can you see it? That the grounding of Christ's mission in the scriptures is also the grounding of the apostles' mission in the scriptures. That they never strayed far from the Old Testament scriptures. And that therefore his resurrection from the dead, which was itself predicted in the scriptures, becomes the very means by which they go out and fulfill his work on earth. They extend his kingdom through his resurrection life. I want to conclude this point with a quote from C.S. Lewis, who thought and wrote much about the resurrection. And it relates to this idea of believing whether he actually did rise again. The importance of the resurrection, Lewis says, is that it gives evidence of survival. Evidence, I should say, that Lewis heard a man say that this is why the resurrection was important. And he's going to critique this. A man said that the importance of the resurrection is that it gives evidence of survival. Evidence of the human personality endures beyond death. And Lewis, in critiquing that, says, what happened to Christ would be what had always happened to all men, the difference being that in Christ's ease, we were privileged to see it happening. But then Lewis says, this is not what the apostles thought. They didn't see Jesus as just an example of the enduring human personality. Rather, something new in the history of the universe had happened. Christ actually defeated death. The door, Lewis says, which had always been locked, had for the very first time been forced open by the conquering king. This is something quite different than just a ghost survival or the endurance of human personality. On the contrary, the apostles believed in the actual bodily resurrection so firmly that on more than one occasion, Christ had to assure them that he was not a ghost, the point that while believing in survival, they yet regarded the resurrection as something totally, entirely new. And Lewis goes on to say that the only way to explain what had happened is that not that he was somehow an exaggeration or an apparition or a ghost. It was either that they were insane or they were lying. But we believe that it actually happened. Thirdly, we're looking at the essential features from our text about the apostolic mission. We've seen that this mission depends on the scriptures and it depends on the resurrection of Christ. My third point is that this is expressed through preaching. The word used in our text is proclamation. This word speaks of, as I mentioned in my opening comments, something like a herald or a trumpet. In the ancient world, after an emperor or a general would win a battle, he would send a runner in front who would proclaim the news that the king had conquered, the general had won the battle. This is preaching. We're given here the subject of preaching when we see in our text that he says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. That is to say that Jesus is the subject of our preaching. Sermons today find as their subject in the church at large, it seems, everything but Christ. And when they preach Christ, probably most often the preaching of Christ is a pretext to preach something else. And what we read here is that the mission of preaching is to proclaim Christ. I take it as a paradigm for all preaching when the Greeks in John chapter 12 went to Philip and said, we would see Jesus. Here we have unbelieving or almost believing Gentiles, even before Jesus dies, coming to Philip, a Jewish disciple, asking to see Christ. And that, my friends, is what the world is longing to hear. It's as if in those two Greeks, we have the entire world telling the church, we would see Jesus. I'll never forget, I read on the pulpit of a famous preacher named Charles Spurgeon, are those exact words in a brass plaque, we would see Jesus, so that the preacher, as he looks down in that metropolitan tabernacle, the pulpit was this vast, it wasn't just a music stand, this large structure, and the temptation for a man to be in that structure as he's elevated over the people is, boy, they really want to hear from me today. But as that man would look down and see that plaque, he would be reminded, what people want to hear is they want to hear Christ. They want to hear Christ in the good news proclaimed. This is significant in the book of Acts, and I said that these verses in some ways summarize the book of Acts. They've been commanded in the book of Acts to no longer preach in this name, and they said, we must obey, decide for yourselves whether we should obey God or people. Imposters in the book of Acts recognized the power of the name of Jesus, and they tried to carry out healing in his name. And it didn't work because it's not a magic formula. And thirdly, in the book of Acts, the followers of Jesus were first called Christians at Antioch. They were identified with him in his name. So as the work of the church is carried out by the apostles, we see that it's done. The subject there is the name of Jesus. Then we look at the objects, too, of preaching. If the subject is Christ, who are the objects? Who is to be preached to? Our text tells us that the object are all the nations. And in the book of Acts, we see that the table of nations is gathered there. And it's actually be worth turning to Acts chapter 2 to take a look at what Luke means by the nations. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, if you look at Acts 2 and verse 7, when the Holy Spirit is sent and they all understand one another in their own language, which I take, that's a sidetrack, so just forget I even thought that. I'm going to stay focused right here. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it, verse 8, Acts 2, verse 8, that we hear each of us in his own native language, just like the United Nations with the headsets? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That, friends, is symbolic of the entire geography of the known world in the first century. It is the nations. It is also symbolic, by the way, of Babel being reversed. So in Babel, people gather together with one language to exalt the city of man. And in Jerusalem, at Pentecost, people gather together with diverse languages from heaven to earth by God's power, speaking one language to exalt the city of God. And so the objects are the nations, but the objects, the nations who are the objects begins, we read in our passage back in Luke 24, in Jerusalem. So we have this phrase in the Bible all through the epistles where the gospel comes to the Jew first. There's a priority in the Bible given to reaching and communicating the truth of God to the historic ethnic people of God, that is to say the Jews or the Hebrews. And so in the book of Acts, we see this flow of ministry that goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you actually can see those nations being chiseled out as Acts develops. And of course, Paul the apostle is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Acts then ends with Paul in a Roman jail, and yet the final word of the book of Acts is the word unhindered in Greek, which is to say, even though Paul was in prison, the word of God is not in prison, and his message and ministry, the proclamation of the gospel, was unhindered, even though he was in prison. And so the mission of the apostles is to preach to the nations. They're the objects. I think this applies to us because even till today, we see that the nations have heard, and many of us here from different countries and different ethnicities and different origins, we ourselves have been blessed to hear the gospel. But what about the people who haven't heard yet? America is not the promised land. I heard an interesting story the other day where a man from China about 20 years ago heard a call from God to come to America to plant a church so that Americans could hear the gospel, and he's doing it today. And we see increasingly that the patina of Christianity, sometimes known as Christendom, is rubbing off our country, our laws which have a Christian heritage, and our societal habits and traditions which have Christian heritage are beginning to rub off, and they're exposed to the bare metal underneath. And so we're seeing increasingly that the city set on a hill is not Plymouth Colony. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, it would make sense then that we have missionaries from Korea, missionaries from China, missionaries from Mexico, missionaries from Australia, missionaries from Africa coming to the United States to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we who Americans who see ourselves as the great Christian nation being woken up from our slumber. But more than that, I think we need to recognize that the nations are all around us in an increasingly diverse, morally diverse, and ethnically diverse city and suburb, that the nations are right next door. And we are called still to this day to bring the gospel. And we don't need to fly overseas to get to the nations. We just need to go to the neighbor next door. Does she, does he know your name? Do you speak their language? Is an appropriate question. And if not, are you willing to learn their language so that they can hear from you the good news of the gospel? And what about the character? Well, this example of preaching to our neighbors brings me to this third aspect of preaching, which is the character of this preaching. Do you see what that character should be in our text? The character is a witness. Verse 48, you are a witness of these things. I love this word. It's one of my favorites. The word for witness in Greek is where we get our word for martyr. Martyreo, a witness. In other words, if someone has given his life or her life to death for Christ, that is the ultimate witness. And some of you may be called to do that, but most of us are called, at least in this season of the history of the church, to witness unto death in less physical, less dramatic ways, dying to our pride, dying to our pocketbook, dying to our calendar. I was going to say day timer, but you probably don't know what I mean when I say that. Dying to our time, our money. Dying to our promotion opportunities at work. I can't take that promotion because it means I need to turn a blind eye to the way that they're cooking the books, that I have to sleep with my boss, that I have to, you know, agree to something immoral. So my upward track in promotion is now cut off. So other kinds of deaths, maybe less literal deaths, we have to be a martyr or a witness. What are some features of a witness life? How do you know if you're living the life of a witness? Well, these apostles were stewards. Paul again and again returned to this word in describing his apostolic ministry as that of a steward. A steward, by the way, is a conservative. I don't mean Republican. I mean someone who has something that doesn't change. It's essentially his or her job is essentially to protect something. So Paul talked about Timothy guarding a good deposit. Here it is, Timothy. Don't change it. Keep it. And make sure that the ones you pass it on to inherit it in the same way that you got it. It's like the game of telephone, where you whisper into someone's ear around a circle of 20 people, and we all laugh about how much the message has changed by the time it gets to the end. I started out by saying, let's go fishing in the creek, and we end up by saying, could you please give me 20 bucks? And it's like, how in the world did we get from fishing in the creek to 20 bucks? I have no idea. Somebody wasn't a good steward. In fact, probably a bunch of people weren't good stewards along the way. Well, that's an example or an illustration of what preachers are supposed to do. Apostolic preachers are called to be conservative. I hope that you're surprised, not because I've come up with something new, but because whatever preachers you've had before haven't uncovered this thing that's always been there. If you hear something new from the pulpit, it's probably a problem. One of my favorite hymns that captures this notion is, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best are hungering and athirsting to hear it like the rest. And a mature Christian is someone who's heard the story and never gets tired of it. We never get tired of hearing that Jesus died for me. And so you encourage, you affirm the preacher. And some of you come up to me and say, way to preach it this Sunday. I take that as a compliment in this regard, saying, thank you for not changing the story. Sticking to Christ and Him crucified. Yes, bringing out new implications for us, new applications perhaps. New ways that I'm hearing it differently this week than I heard it last week. But I've got one tool in the toolbox. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This has to do then with this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Stewards aren't free to change that. I am not free to neglect to call you to repent of your sins. I wish I were. I wish I could just be good time Charlie, and when I show up at your house, we could just sit back, you know, open a cold Coke or whatever, and just enjoy one another's company. But my call by God is to preach repentance of sins. And it's a heavy weight. I need your help, in fact. I've said before that good preachers make good congregations, and what that means is that as the repentance of sins is preached, you become, your taste buds become accommodated to that. And then you then can hold me accountable in my moment of weakness when I want to go down another path. Let's grow the church. Let's come up with some new program. And you remind me, no, apostles and apostolic men preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. And it's not just repentance. Oh, it was a good sermon today. The preacher kicked my butt. No, it's repentance and forgiveness of sin, so that we challenge God's people. Yes, we preach the conviction of sin, but we also preach the grace of God, which for sinners is good news. And so I seek each Sunday to say that which challenges and that which builds up. And since repentance is first and forgiveness of sins is second, I take that something as a marching order for myself. That we, in a sense, tear people down and then we build them back up in the grace of God. That we stand by grace, which is a quote from the book of Hebrews. We stand by grace. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, be strong in the grace of God that it is in Christ Jesus. So as I seek biblically and spiritually to tear you down, what I'm doing is I'm exposing the ways in which you're standing on your own power, repentance of sins. And then as I build you up, I'm reminding you that you only stand by the grace of God, forgiveness of sins, repentance and forgiveness. I was in a discussion in an unnamed social media expression a couple weeks ago, where someone was arguing with me that repentance of sins is not mentioned or important in the parable of the prodigal son, that it's just about the love of God. Now, I wouldn't deny that the prodigal son is about the love of God. Clearly it is. The father is an embracing, seeking, loving, forgiving figure in that. That's the figure of a key figure in the parable. But Jesus himself says that it is about repentance when he says, I have more joy in heaven, and there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who fail to repent. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance, I think, is perhaps a missing element in a postmodern society where all things are tolerated, all things are acceptable, all things are good. And God forbid we'd say anything against this person or that person or this idea or that idea or this practice or that practice. I said once to a pastor who asked me in a quiz, he was an older pastor, a senior pastor in more ways than one, and he was quizzing a table of 5 or 10 or 15 prospective younger pastors. He says, what is the gospel? And I said, well, the gospel begins with bad news. And he says, no, it doesn't. There is no bad news in the good news. And I was probably 29, 30, 31 years old, and it caught me off guard. But it's one of those conversations I've replayed a dozen times in the last 12 years. And I thought, no, he was wrong. There is no good news unless you understand the bad news. The nature of our sin problem is an essential first step to understanding our deliverance. So repentance and forgiveness of sins. We're talking about a witness, and we look at the subject, which is Christ. We look at the object, which is the nation. We've also looked at the content there in terms of the nature of that message. But I want to highlight this too before I finish with my final point. These disciples were witnesses in this regard. They were like owners. They were like owners. And if you own something, you'll take care of it. And if you're a teenager and you haven't bought your own car yet, you'll figure this out soon enough. When you finally own your own car, you will take care of it in a way that you have never taken care of it before. When you finally own your own house, it will finally settle in of why your parents worked so hard to do this or that. And these disciples, until this moment, I don't think were really owners of the message. They weren't ready to be witnesses because they didn't fully grasp it. And they didn't grasp it because they didn't really have it. Jesus here says he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. I take that to be the first step in making them truly owners. A great example of an owner is Stephen, who went to his death preaching a sermon about repentance and forgiveness of sins that exalted Christ and was steeped in the Old Testament. And at the end of that sermon, he looked up and he says, "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that statement, more than anything else that he had said, led them to stone him in anger. And the Apostle Paul was sitting there as they laid their garments, which they didn't want to get bloodied, laid them at his feet. Stephen said that because Stephen was an owner. He himself had been transformed from within by the very message that he was preaching. There are no room for hypocritical preachers in the kingdom. And only to the extent that the gospel has made inroads in your life will it make inroads in other people's lives. We can't give what we don't have. And I take that to mean that there needs to be an overflow. It isn't just kind of a little bit of it. I think you need to fill up your own tank first before you can share the gospel with others. So when Paul tells Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, a verse I mentioned a moment ago, he's telling him, before you can preach to others, you need to be filled with the grace of God. And how many times have I stood at this desk or at another pulpit's desk and felt absolutely impotent to say anything helpful? Because I myself am struggling with things. God save us from hypocritical preachers. They need to be owners, men whose life aligns with their message. And of course, all of us disciples struggle with this too, not just formal preachers with the capital P, but we all preach. We all have a message. And we don't unsay, as the Puritans would say, we don't want to unsay with our lives what we say with our mouth. And the number one concern that people have today, why perhaps this room isn't full, is because the church is full of hypocrites. Now, I think that's an easy out for some people. I often say, well, you'd fit right in. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. Brent, in his teaching, read from Romans chapter 2, which says, you who teach others, teach yourself. The church is limping along today in part because the people of God are not an owner of the message. They haven't been transformed by the very word that they say they believe. So it becomes easy then to write in comments in the paper. I wish we still lived in the day where letters to the editor had to be mailed, because now it's so easy to write a letter to the editor. You just log in to nj.com and say whatever the heck you want as an anonymous person. It's so easy to throw stones across the wall of the church and criticize this cultural problem or that cultural problem. It's much harder to deal with the issues that are within. Well, I need to conclude then by pointing out the final feature of the apostolic mission. Our text calls this feature the promise of my Father. Verse 49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city, that is Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high. This is the Holy Spirit. Where in the Bible is the Holy Spirit promised? Well, in Genesis 1:2, we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the primeval waters of chaos. The Holy Spirit was present in creation. Did you know that? Over the random, chaotic, tumultuous waters of the primeval world before anything had created, there was the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. Can you imagine what that must have looked like if you could have seen it? It's not water because water hadn't been created yet, yet it's called water because we don't know what else to call it. And the Holy Spirit is hovering. Well, the phrase I want to zoom in on is this word hover. The word for hover is used later on in Genesis and also in Deuteronomy to describe the action of God hovering over his people in the wilderness like a mother bird hovers over its wings, hovers over its children with its wings or her wings. And so this picture in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit is the picture of a mother bird who hovers protectively, brooding even, over the young, sitting, caring for. And if you've ever come up on a bird in her nest, like I did when I was 12 or 13, I was cutting the grass and there was a bird's nest in the weeds. And I came up on it and that bird came out and just dived right at my head. Scary. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. He protects us. He hovers over us. By the way, the same word hover is the word that's used, a very similar word anyway, that's used for the Passover. Sometimes we talk about it as passing over, as if in that action, the angel of death passes over God's people. But another way to translate that word for Passover is hover over, so that the angel of God hovers over his people and spares them, therefore, from the angel of death. And then the blood then is a typological significance of that covering. How does he hover over us? By the shed blood of Christ. Well, to continue this image then, when Jesus is baptized in the wilderness, what is the figure that's used to describe his being clothed with power by the Holy Spirit? What creature is used in that moment in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4? Is it not a bird? It is a dove. And so we have this wide-ranging, rich, deep aspect of the promise of my Father being sent, the Holy Spirit who protects, guides, guards, cares for, and guarantees, in the case of his Son, that his Son had his approval. And so then, therefore, all of us who are marked and filled with this Holy Spirit have likewise a guarantee that we are cared for and protected by our Heavenly Father. So he says then, the promise of my Father is being sent to you. Can you see why he says it's good that I go away? You're not just getting my input and guidance and counsel like one-on-one, but you're literally being clothed with power because I'm sending the Holy Spirit. My job was to accomplish the work of redemption. It's the Spirit's job, the third person of the Trinity, to apply that work in every nook and cranny of your life. Clothed with power. And Jesus was indeed clothed with power. And so are we who believe in him. I don't have time to go into the second element of the Holy Spirit here, but it is the idea of a cloud, and the theme of cloud goes all through the Old Testament. So the Spirit is a good gift. He makes us sons of God, and he helps us to do the Father's work. So the mission of the apostles is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way that you can explain the work that they carried out in the book of Acts. And as I've said several times, this text is a summary of the entire book of Acts. So as I conclude then, the portrait of the apostolic mission has four essential features: biblical fulfillment, it's anchored in the resurrection, it's conveyed or communicated by preaching, and finally, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Our work as a church today is exactly the same. May God help us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the way that it gives us marching orders as a church. We thank you that we're not left in the dark in terms of what to do. Neither are we left like orphans without any power to do it. But the Spirit of adoption has been poured out into our hearts by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So that the promise of my Father, says Jesus, is now the promise of our Father. And we can indeed pray, our Father, which art in heaven. So, Father, I pray that you would wake up your people this morning and remind them they are sons and daughters of the King. Encourage them that their work is not yet finished, that their season on this planet is for a reason, and you have work for them to do. And I do pray that as we do your work in your way, that you would be glorified, and your elect sheep across this city and around this world will be brought home. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydell Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terra Nova restaurant, and adjacent to the Hollydell Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. And thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.